One introductory comment before I begin. When I was contacted by the committee to present this, I said normally, for the past 2 years at least, I have tried to refrain from participating in the program, feeling that if you're presiding over the meetings, that is sufficient exposure by one individual. However, having served on this committee along with a few of the other gentlemen here in the past, and realizing that sometimes there is the necessity to have papers or thoughts presented and not always individuals willing to do so, I was very glad to share and have this opportunity to speak to you on this particular subject. They mentioned part of the reason for contacting me to do this, and I trust this fits with their thinking to share this with you, was that I was someone that had served in another capacity, worked for several years before going into the ministry, and therefore they requested that I at least comment briefly on my own personal thoughts regarding this. As you know, I served in the Navy, then went to college and worked in industry and production control and sales forecasting for about 12 years, and then felt led of the Lord to consider a change in my active vocation or way of earning a living, and consequently I came to Oregon Bible College being somewhat older, about 37 at the time as I recall, and so this represented naturally a change. It certainly wasn't made for a monetary increase or reward, because if you attempt to compare compensations in that respect, then you're going to be disappointed from the very beginning. But you have to feel in your ministry that you are rendering a service. And I think this applies not only to pastors, but also to other individuals, to general conference workers, to the staff at the college. I know they would feel this same way, that you are not in this primarily for the monetary return, but rather for the personal satisfaction. I certainly have never regretted my decision in going back and visiting at the company where I worked and speaking with the gentleman that I worked for. He asked if I had ever considered coming back to work for them, and I said while I had always enjoyed it there, that I personally had no desire to return and do that again, although I could if the necessity arose, but it was not my choice or my first choice. The verse that was given was 1 Timothy 1:12, and it was requested that this be a textual study. In preparing this, I read through 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus and read several comments concerning it, and just as a thought for future committees, I think these books, either individually or collectively, would make a fine study for ministerial conference programming sometime in the future. If you would want to study perhaps one book during the period, certainly 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus would be most appropriate. The verse itself has to do with Paul returning thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. As Paul writes this particular verse under the inspiration of the Lord through his son in the faith, Timothy, he is mentioning two things here, or bringing out two things that I felt at least were important. By the way, there is a paper that I will share with you and pass out just a little later on. First of all, he says, who hath enabled me? And this is variously translated. He's either gave me power, put strength, made me equal to the task, or was the source of all my strength. Paul here is depending on the strength that he received from the Lord for doing this particular task that he had been assigned. And I don't believe God ever gives us something to do without enabling us or giving us the enablement to do it. We are oftentimes called on to do things that we are unable to do. I know the first time I had to serve as Sunday school superintendent at Cleveland, I went over my program in advance with Brother Herbert Stadden, who had been the superintendent for 25 years, and this is always an easy role to step into. And the first time I was up there, I looked right at that book. I don't think I lifted my eyes up once. I read off my hymns, the scripture, the prayer, and told them to go to their classes. I'm not sure that I've advanced a great deal from that point, but I feel a little more at ease talking in front of people now. Then I certainly doubted my ability to do this. However, as you attempt things, and most importantly, and I don't know if I realize it then or not, but if you rely on the Lord to give you the ability to do it, I don't believe he is ever going to let you down. Then Paul says that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And this, no doubt, was where the emphasis was indicated by the committee, that he was put into the ministry, or he was appointed, or he was placed into the ministry. And this is something that we individually must feel if we are to function effectively as pastors, that we have been put or placed or appointed to this particular task. I believe this presents certainly a very high challenge to the individual. And it also presents a very holy one. And it's going to require the expenditure not only of a mental energy, as one of our gentlemen already mentioned in wondering what I'm going to preach about next Sunday morning or next Sunday evening, but also an expenditure of physical energy as you travel about and go various places, and the Lord always seems to provide. I thought I'd reached the point where I couldn't get along anymore on 4 hours sleep. In the distant past, I used to be able to do this, but I found out over the past few weeks that you can do this when you are called on to do so by the Lord. It is going to inquire on our parts as pastors an expenditure of both physical and also mental energy. This is the outward or the apparent sign to other individuals, but there's also something inward that is very important. It's going to require an inner strength of both heart and also of mind. And so Paul reminded Timothy a little later on in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the first and also the third verses where he touches on it, bring out the thought that thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. He told Timothy that he would have to be strong to fulfill this particular calling, but he did not tell him that he would have to rely on his own strength. Rather, he said, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Depend on your Lord for the strength that you need. Now, this in no way indicates that you are to abuse yourself or not to take good care of yourself, but realize that the spiritual blessing is going to come to you through this union that you have with your Heavenly Father. I feel that the pastor has an important place in the work and in the plan of God. Now, here I am not trying to develop a dichotomy, is that the right word, where you have the pastor on one level and the layman on the other level, and therefore we're a certain select elite group, and we are specially blessed, and we are the examples for everyone else. Oftentimes people look to us this way, and many times they are disappointed if they look to the pastor for the example rather than to the Lord. But we must remember that we do occupy this very special place, and we are fulfilling certainly a unique role. And in other of Paul's writings, he refers to the work of the pastor and of the minister by using various terms. And as I mentioned, you'll be receiving this, so you won't have to make note of these. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 21. He is referred to as an ambassador or a representative of Jesus Christ. He is also a minister of Christ, and notice in 1 Corinthians 4:1 where it says he is chosen, called, and sent by him. You have been chosen. Paul says he has been chosen by the Lord, and I feel that we should feel we have been chosen or selected or led by the Lord into this particular field of service. And having been led into this field of service, there are certainly things that we must do which are essential for a good ministry. For instance, he is to be a defender of the faith, and also he is to earnestly contend for the faith. Philippians 1:7 and Jude 3 brings this out. And one of the things that really makes you, or made me think a little bit when I read it, was 1 Corinthians 3:9, where Paul told the church at Corinth, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. We are God's fellow workers. So we're not taking off on our own and launching out into the deep as a new voyager or a discoverer. a discoverer looking to new fields, but rather Paul reminds these Christians at Corinth, and he speaks to all of them, and we would certainly make the application particularly to pastors, that we are God's men, or we are working together. We are fellow workers, and working together is certainly important. We as pastors, and this I tried to share with you in the opening paper that Brother Scott Ross has done such a fine job in putting out, that we are a select group and we have a certain bond and a certain relationship one with another, and this should always be maintained, lifting up fellow pastors and always extolling them. It is sometimes discouraging when you hear a fellow pastor being spoken of in a manner that is otherwise than complimentary. And I haven't had this experience in particular, neither one of my pastorates as such, but in hearing other people talk. And you then have the opportunity of either picking it up and carrying on this choice bit of information or adding to it, and hence lifting yourself up by throwing mud at someone else and making yourself attempt to be a little cleaner, a little more holy. But how much better it is to not hear or not participate in these things, or when you do hear something, to then put in a positive word or a constructive word for your fellow laborer in the ministry. We belong to the Lord, Paul tells the church at Corinth, and William says that you belong to God as his field to be tilled, as his building to be built, indicating that if we are a field to be tilled, this field certainly needs some work done to it before it is to be productive. And we need work done to us and in our lives before we can be productive for the Lord and in his service. I believe every pastor should feel that the conviction that he has been called by God. What form did this calling take? If we have opportunity at the end, and we certainly will, you might share this with some of the other men. Evidently, I am one of these rather phlegmatic or calm Englishmen that never get excited about anything. I'm part English, I guess. That's the part that comes out. I remember one time at Ripley, I shared this, when I was down in Virginia. I made a point, and just for a change, I said, "And this," and I hit the pulpit, and I think that was the one time during my pastorate that I had everyone awake during a church service. They weren't expecting this. Well, what form did your calling take? For some people, it is much as the conversion call. It is a dynamic experience. They have been going one direction, and immediately there is an about face, and they travel the other way. You see, I was listening to Brother Lewis, and now I can talk with my hands. If you tie them, I won't be able to say a word. And with other individuals, perhaps it has been a gradual growth during their life, and perhaps this would relate more closely to my experience, that it was a gradual leading rather than any one time when Paul had a great light shine on him and say, "I want you now to be my servant." This isn't the way the Lord spoke to me. I think it is well if individuals can share this type of experience, but we should keep in mind that this is not the occasion with everyone. The other point I would bring out here is that the choice of the ministry as a life work should not result from certain things. And here we're going to take the negative tack for a while. For instance, it shouldn't result from a desire for professional distinction. I think this might relate more closely to times past when the minister was acknowledged as being the leading citizen of the community, and then he gradually attained a level, or other professions attained a level with him, and then they seemed to pass him up, and he went on down the scale, until in many areas today, the minister is thought to be almost as good as some of the laymen. Well, this shouldn't be our desire for entering in the ministry, to obtain professional acclaim and to have someone be able to say, "There's a Reverend Cain, the eminent pastor in Dayton." We might serve this. We know, like to receive this. I'm not saying that Rex likes to, although I think he's deserving of it. But this is something that should not lead us into the ministry. Neither should the desire for increased leisure time. And maybe we belabor this just a little bit by continually consoling ourselves with the great amount of time and energy we have to expend in our particular calling. It is a field where you can control the time that you expend in doing God's work, and you have the privilege, if you want to, of not spending as much time, and no one really knows in great detail just how much time you are spending. So this is something that you keep track of in your own accounting with your Lord. Nor should you have the desire to control or influence the lives of others merely for the sake of controlling them or influencing them. You should certainly want to influence them for good and lead them in that direction, but it shouldn't be merely to exist as a man that can pull the strings and all the individuals out there are going to move a certain way. And here again, in congregationally governed churches, this doesn't happen too often. And neither should the ministry be entered into after comparing it with other professions and saying, I could be a doctor or a lawyer or a minister or a dentist or a pharmacist or any one of things. I'm trying to think of various professions. These came to my mind, and say, well, as I look them all over and evaluate the pros and cons and now look at the fine hospitalization plan we have and the good retirement program, I'm going to become a minister. This is my reason for going into it. It's the choicest profession. Or it should not be entered into, neither should it be entered into, merely on the basis of advice by associates or other individuals. I'm not just saying here that their suggestion shouldn't be taken into account, but merely because someone tells you you should be in that work or you should be doing this, do not say, well, they know more about it than I do, and certainly they're in a position to look at things objectively, therefore I'm going in. I did have it suggested to me at various times in the past that I consider this calling. I never thought myself qualified, and I imagine there's two churches that would echo my sentiments this morning, but these words of encouragement at least get you thinking, but don't let that be your basis for entering the ministry. I believe the scriptures bring out that there is a necessity for a divine call, and you can think back to Old Testament times that you did not enter into the office of a prophet or a priest or a judge unless the Lord called you, and if you were, there was occasions when this could be punished by death. This was a certain calling the Lord had, and he called the people that he wanted to do this work. And the verse that was brought out one time when there was some concern over the number of people that were entering the ministry was found in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, reminds them that the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And then he follows that by saying, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. What should we do when we look out on these fields that are white to harvest? Jesus told them that they should pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Not merely that there would be laborers going out and individuals would feel so led to take this particular calling, but rather Jesus was reminding the people here and the disciples in particular that they should pray to God, and then God would send forth these laborers into the harvest or into the vineyard. Paul says in his writings that his choice of entering into God's ministry was not the result of his own desire, nor was it the result merely of his own personal motivation, but rather it was brought about by divine guidance. Galatians 1:1, in addition to the verse in 1 Timothy 1:12, bring these points out. And therefore, the Council of Christian Leaders, and I'm referring to people over a considerable span of time and with varying denominational backgrounds, feel that unless you are a man sent from God, you should not seek the office of the pastor. Or, as another individual said, if you're satisfied at all doing anything else, then by all means do that and don't enter into the ministry. If you can be happy or if you can be contented doing anything else other than being a minister or a pastor, then by all means do that and don't enter into the ministry. This has to be a calling. It has to be a place where you want to be. You must recognize that you're not going to do everything perfect. Occasionally you're going to make mistakes, and occasionally perhaps you might even question, why am I here, or what am I doing here? And aren't there a lot of other people who could be doing it so much better? But allowing for these things, and perhaps these times of introspection are good, we must have the calling and the feeling that this is where we belong. Not that we're the best that we can ever be, but at least we're working in that particular direction. And as a pastor, it is good at times to recall our purpose. I attended a seminar. Mylon Hall was there, and Warren, and there might have been one other one, put on by Scripture Press. And I think it was Dr. Hendricker that was speaking, and he said that he belonged or was meeting with a group of Christian leaders, or they might have been pastors, and every day they met at a particular time. And he attended these meetings and attended them for some considerable period, and then finally began to ask, well, what is the purpose we're meeting for, or what are we doing here? And they said, well, this group's been going on for several years now, 5, 10 years, I think it was, perhaps even longer than that. And he might have accepted that at first, and then he kept pressing home this question, well, what is our reason for existence, or what are we meeting for? And he said he was never able to get an answer. They had been doing this, and it was something they did, therefore they just continued doing it. It might be well for us in our ministry, and I appreciated the thoughts earlier presented by Brother Lewis regarding preaching, to get out some of our old preaching books and look through them and see and read over once again the notes that you took in class, assuming that you took them, or the books that you read, once again assuming you read them, and see just what the purpose of your sermon and message is and how you can better and more effectively present your message. We must keep sight of our goal. And certainly we should have goals. Unless we have a goal or a name or someplace we are heading, I can look at the back of the church and see a thermometer there. I don't know what it's for, but I know they're up the space about 3, and there's about 8 or 10 or more to go, so evidently they're working towards some point. This is a visual aid to keep this particular matter before the people. They have a goal. They're reaching for a particular place. Well, the minister, in cooperation with God and the congregation, should also realize the following, or at least see these things developing. First of all, a consecrated membership, a dedicated membership. If you use the term born again, this particular type of membership. A group of people that have something that sets them apart from others, and this certainly being their calling to serve Jesus Christ. And then also a people that are devoted to regular Bible reading and study. This is important. This is vital. It's also something that is easy to overlook. And in thinking back to some of the advice given to pastors, we are told, and Brother G.E. Marsh used to mention this, that sometimes he would read his Bible, and I'm certain knowing him it was many times, just for the sake of reading it or letting it speak to him, not looking for a lesson or looking for one of those very catchy texts that I see in so many of your fine bulletins. But rather just reading it and letting God speak to you through his word, not merely using it as a workbook, but perhaps more as a devotional book. And then we should see a people that are devoted to prayer, to intercessory prayer, or to thanksgiving type of prayer, to a prayer that praises the Lord, and also a testifying membership who will speak with boldness, but not just with boldness, but also with grace. Speak with kindness and speak with concern and speak with language that will meet the people's needs at that moment and certainly at least be considered by them if it isn't received and applied immediately. To speak not only in the home but also in the church and in the place of employment and in the school. And the membership should be devoted to a sacrifice of time and a sacrifice of talent and certainly a sacrifice of treasure. We should labor to have a membership that is filled with God's Spirit or with God's power. And more than just being filled with it, lets it work in their lives. Not only has an incoming, but also an outgoing of God's power. And both the pastor and also the people should become increasingly missionary-minded. I put this in for Sister Crowell, guys. I'll see if she gets the paper after a while. That we should heed the admonition, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. This is our calling, or at least one of our callings, and perhaps the most important. But then remember that the world is not just Mexico or India or the Philippines. This is the type of world that you can support with your missionary offering. But rather, the world for each one of us is where we are. Wherever we are, that is the world, and that is our particular missionary field. There are some points that deal with the nature of a call to a pastor. We'll get back to this topic now for a few moments before we afford you some opportunities to share some thoughts with us. What is the nature of a call to a pastor, or how does a pastor know when he has this particular call? It might be the lingering persuasion or the question that occurs and recurs to your mind, this is what I ought to be doing with my life. This is really what I should be doing. This is where I feel God would have me serve. This is one of the things you consider in your call to be a pastor. And then it certainly involves a general fitness or well-being, a physical fitness, an intellectual fitness. I won't comment on this one too much. A social fitness and a moral fitness. All of these points enter into the call of a pastor. And it involves a convergence of circumstances toward the ministry. This might be the type of calling or leading, and perhaps this would more closely parallel my own. I had worked at one job for several years and was promoted then to the sales forecasting, and we began a new type of work and going into some new dimensions in this area, setting up the new systems. And I remember the gentleman telling me this, and this is what I told the congregation at Ripley before I left there, and I think it would be well to remind the church at Pond Hill when I leave there. You don't have to tell them I said I'm looking to leave immediately. They probably already have the idea that they'd like to see me leave. But here were some things that had been developing or evolving, but the man told me when I went in, he said, I'll be very disappointed if I come back in a year and find everything going exactly the same as it is now. That he expected new things to happen, and some new things did. They weren't always good necessarily, but some new things happened, and overall they worked out to be good. But then it attained this point where this had now gotten started, and I was approaching a time in my life where I was either going to stay on and take advantage of their retirement program, which I would then had about 13 years in, and the company was matching years, and if I stayed another 2 or 3 years, then this would go into effect permanently for me, and you had certain other fringe benefits along with it. And I had reached a point then where, in terms of age, if I was going to make a change, it would be well to do it before I was completely set in my ways or completely turned to stone. This seemed to be various circumstances converging in this direction. I had no individual responsibilities then that would prevent me from doing this. So these things all led to it. And also, it involves the advice of friends. As I mentioned earlier, this shouldn't be your primary basis for entering into the ministry, or the sole reason you feel this particular calling. However, if people make this observation or suggestion and are really sincere, merely then just saying, you ought to enter the ministry, and you ought to enter the ministry, and you ought to enter the ministry, if they're sincere in this, and I appreciated the fact that Brother Madison shared with me when I was in Virginia, that he had at least one young man in his congregation that he was encouraging or suggesting this to. And he asked me if I had the occasion, and the occasion, strangely enough, presented itself just a little later that night, that I might also speak to him in this regard. Not that you are making a universal appeal to every young man in your congregation to enter the ministry, but when people do tell you this and you feel that they are sincere in doing it, then it is well to consider at least what they are saying. And then it should involve the evidence of God's blessing on your labor. Not merely counting up how many you had at a particular service, or how many come out for this, or how much, how soon your building is paid for, things of that nature. They perhaps enter into it indirectly, but you should be able to see that God is blessing, or at least working through you and seeing some results in the people. And this perhaps is one of the most rewarding things, where in teaching, as is in the ministry, you are engaged in a calling or a vocation that involves molding the lives and shaping the thinking of individuals. And when you are able to change individuals, this then can be very rewarding to you. There were some gentlemen in our country from, I believe it was India, and they were visiting some of the rural electric co-ops, and they happened to stay at Lanning's, and I had the opportunity of chatting with them, and they didn't relate this to me, but they did to Wayne. He was taking them around the farm and showing them the nice new modern tractors they had with the dual wheels on the back, and it could pull so many plows, and they observed this, and naturally they were very impressed. And then finally one of them said, he said, you know, in this country, or in our country, the people go out and do these things. And he said, here you have these machines that are able to do so much more. He said, evidently, you enjoy working with machines more than you do with people. He wasn't saying this in a derogatory manner at all. He was merely making an observation, but I think there was more than a little truth in this. But oftentimes, we become impersonal in our type of work, and this is one of the real hazards and mental blocks and points of frustration that people working on an assembly line face, where you take a bolt out of here and put it on there and hit it with a machine, and then go home and get your $5 paychecks an hour for what you have done that day. You're getting a great reward for your work, at least monetary-wise, but it's also a very frustrating thing, or not a very challenging thing, to merely do this type of thing all day long, to have something that really isn't too challenging, although recognizing the fact that not everyone would want to work with people, and many people are much more contented in doing this. We should see the evidence of God's blessing, certainly, upon our labors together. I'm going to state my conclusion now, and this will afford us perhaps 10 minutes to pass out these papers, and there might be a point in it that you would like to comment on, and I'll also comment on some other material in it. The pastor, and we are mostly pastors, if not all assembled here today, must keep in mind the fact that someday we are going to have to give account of our particular stewardship. And as we successfully fulfill the responsibility, and certainly I add here with God's help and with God's guidance, the faithful pastor may and indeed should anticipate the victor's crown, the victorious crown that will be given to him, not merely because he was a pastor or because he was a pastor, but rather because he permitted the Lord to work in his life, and he permitted the Lord also to work through his life with other people. I wonder now if two of you would care to pass out these papers, and I'll comment briefly on two of the other sections. You'll notice in the paper there are two headings. This I obtained from the Wesleyan Bible Commentary, and they in turn got it from another set of books. But it uses these books of 1 and 2 Timothy for varying references, and this is what I thought might be helpful to you as you go home, to study out these various verses, and also to let in your own devotion let these particular books speak to you. For instance, the Christian pastor in 1 Timothy. Here the writer has gone through and considered five things: his office, qualifications, duties as a preacher, duties as a pastor, and personal life, and then mentioned various verses in this particular book that relate to this. And this makes a good review for us. Now, we would logically say, along with some others, that perhaps 1 and 2 Timothy are not written to the pastor today, and that these aren't only books or thoughts that deal with the pastor's work. However, there are certainly applications that we can make to our own individual ministries. And then for some thoughts concerning a good minister of Jesus Christ. 7 points mentioned here concerning the faith that we have to have, a pure faith, a faith that is true. This harkens once again back to some thoughts that were earlier shared with us today. And then one who not only knows the Scriptures, but also how to rightly use them. It is one thing to know the facts and know what the Scriptures have to say, but how do you rightly use these Scriptures, and how do you rightly apply them or explain them or relate them to the lives of the people with whom you are working? We should certainly attend to our own spiritual culture as well as our spiritual growth, and faithfully preach God's Word. There are many interesting things that we can share with people, and many fine thoughts and stimulating ideas. But our primary reason is to preach for existence. One of the most important, at least, is to preach the Word of God, not to preach our own ideas. Most importantly, preach the things that you believe, and also equally important, do not preach the things that you do not believe. Do not share your doubts and the things that you're not sure about with the people. Rather, be certain of what God has to say in His Word and then share those thoughts with them. If you're not certain about something, this might be that perhaps you have not yet attained the same level as someone else has, or you do not have an understanding of this, but this doesn't mean that there is no answer or understanding of it available to someone, sometime, someplace. Therefore, do not cause other people to doubt this particular portion or wonder about it if you are at this particular time doing that. Speaking to the individual, he says we should be very careful about our daily deportment, about our daily conduct, and also we have to be strongly spiritual in character. And this is something that is very challenging. I know it is challenging to me. Am I always doing what I should be doing? And I know I'm not. Am I always not doing the things that I should not be doing? And sometimes I do those. But we have to continually examine ourselves. And if we would be and caution and counsel other people to abide by God's Word, it is certainly well for us to look within our own lives. And as we find those things that are not pleasing, certainly avail ourselves of the confession we can make to God and the forgiveness that He promises to us, and then also to the strength that He will then afford us. And we must recognize that we are under a solemn responsibility. I do not like it when people minimize the work of the pastor. Occasionally I might speak lightly of it, for instance, in saying that when I used to work for a living, I did this. Then people make the natural implication, well, he used to work for a living, therefore now he's a minister, he doesn't have to work for a living. And it might be all right to say this lightheartedly or in a jest, as long as they know that this is what you mean, as long as you're getting across your general meaning. But the pastorate is a very high calling, and I would put no other calling above it, not merely because I am a pastor and wanting to extol myself, but rather because this is the calling that God has given to individuals, and this is how God has chosen to work in many times and places with other people. And certainly we have a very solemn responsibility to the Lord, and we have an accountability coming up. Therefore, we should never minimize the importance of our work, nor should we let other people downplay the importance of the ministry. Not, again, that you want to put yourself up on a pedestal or a higher plateau, but rather remember the office. You do not have to necessarily think well of me as Jack Herp, and there's many reasons not to do that, but you should think well of the individual serving as a pastor. They say when you are in the service that you don't salute the man, you rather salute the uniform. The uniform is what should get the respect, and therefore the pastor, in the role of a pastor, should have this respect. And we must have this respect if we want other people to have it. Brother Wattell, in some of our, I think it was systematic theology, there's Kent here, he might be able to recall it. He spoke of theology as being the queen of the sciences, or the king, or occupying the various highest role, not perhaps of the sciences, but of the various educational roles. That this was considered at one time to be the highest, the most important. And I think it is equally important today. Men might not think it is important, but if God thinks it's important, then I think that is all that really matters. And we, as we are called and led, should strive to make this a calling and to make it one that is well thought of and function effectively as you can, and certainly be faithful in your calling by the Lord.